This morning we are going to consider the sin. There we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which has so easily beset us. So we want to look at that specifically this morning. And for our scripture, we will look again at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 12. So verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, and it ties it back to his comments there at the end of the 11th chapter, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these saints that he has just talked about there in the 11th chapter. And since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, put off, to prepare ourselves for the run, two things, every weight, and which is not necessarily sinful in itself, but would be a hindrance to the performance of the race, and the sin. The English Standard doesn't have the definite article, but it's there in the Greek. It's the sin. It's not just any sin. It's not your personal sin. It's not some sin that besets you. It is the sin of unbelief, which clings so closely. And having laid these aside, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. This race is run by keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him ran his own race. That is, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Don't just look at him. Study him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The Christian life is not easy. It's not easy. It is difficult. It's hard. It is completely against our own self thoughts of advancement and preservation. It does not promote self at all. And that we don't like. And then he adds in your struggle against sin. Think about this. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So let us get into it. First of all, I want you to notice here that what we're going to do here in this message is pause in the forward progression of the message to consider just this one, two-word statement, the sin, which is referred to in verse number one. I want to because this is so important that we understand this, that this, what the sin of unbelief is and why we have to lay it aside. The apostle here is, as I said, referring to this a specific sin, the sin of unbelief already warned about in the third and fourth chapters of his letter. We need to review then also some other references already covered in order to summarize the evidence supporting this claim that the sin is the sin of unbelief. I want you to see this because it also ties very definitely into the command that we look to Jesus. So we need to ask ourselves, are we guilty of this in any fashion? So let us then notice that simply define what unbelief is. It is faith. It's not faithfully and obediently looking to Jesus. And why? Why we don't? Unbelief is simply here, if we look at it in the idea of what it is or what it does, it's not so much the actual definition, but it's what it is and what it does. It's not faithfully and obediently looking to Jesus. Are we looking to Jesus? I personally believe that Trump was elected against every device that the political machine had put into place to get their own people into power, that Trump was elected for one thing and one thing only. Judgment must begin at the house of God. God is now working on His people and the church to prepare them for what is to come. I don't know how long the respite here will be. He has publicly stated that he intends to restore the Judeo-Christian values to America. I don't know that he'll be able to do that, because I'm personally thinking that the apostasy has set in so deep that it will be nearly impossible for that to take place. But believers in Jesus Christ have an opportunity now in the grace of God and in the mercy of God to prepare their own hearts for the horrendous persecution that is about to fall on us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We've been deceived. We've been distracted long enough. We've got to get serious. So, my proposition to you here this morning is this: unbelief is not hearing, that is, giving full attention to Jesus and His message. Oh, we hear it and we say, "Oh, yeah, we need to do that." But here's the problem: we really don't. We really don't. So, what is it? What's involved here? First of all, it's not understanding that when Jesus speaks, God speaks. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. When Jesus came on the scene, you've got a Bible in your hand. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. When Jesus came on the scene, He stamped with God's approval the first 39 books of the Bible and says, "This is the Word of God. Hear it." Then He authorized the apostles to write the next 27 books with His own divine signature. "This is the Word of God. Hear it." Number two, exercising oneself from excusing oneself from giving heed to what God has spoken. There is our problem. There's our sin. Every day of our life, we get distractions, and every time these distractions lure us away from Jesus. They get us to excuse ourselves from obedience to Christ, to what is spoken. And then thirdly, failing to mix faith, that is obedience. Faith is obedience. Oftentimes, when it talks about the people who didn't believe, it uses the word disobey. They didn't obey. We obey the gospel. We believe the gospel. We obey the gospel. Not with what is spoken. So then, first of all, we're going to look at, and here's where the main changes are in the points themselves. Who is speaking? Who is it that's speaking here? And when you do, you go back to the very first chapter of Hebrews. When he opens up this chapter, he opens it with one of the most glorious statements in all of the scriptures. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. Wow. Think of that glorious privilege that God has spoken. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, the 39 books of the Old Testament. And in these last days, the last days are from the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ, he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the question is, who is speaking? And so we have two things in that first chapter, and I'm just going to summarize them. In the first three verses of that chapter, we have the resume of Jesus. Why you must listen to him. Listen to this impressive resume. Number one, he's none other than the heir of all things. He's the heir. Everything is going to Jesus, including you. Everything. Number two, he's the creator of all things. You exist because he brought you into existence. And he did so by simply speaking it into existence. With the one exception, mankind. And there he took Adam and took the dust of the ground and formed it and shaped it into his body. Then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and Adam became on that a living soul. Thirdly, he's the exact image of God's person. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will suffice us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Jews wanted to stone him because he made himself equal with God. You see me, you've seen the Father. And the full radiance of his glory. You know what glory is? It's not what is seen. It's what is. The glory of God. Moses, there in Exodus, after the children of Israel had sinned by making the golden calf and worshiping it, and then he interceded for them. After God said, let me alone, the justice of God stepped forward and said, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot and destroy this people and I'll make of you a nation. And Moses interceded. And God said, I'm hearing you. I'm listening to you. I'm not going to do what I said. And then Moses is shaking his head. He said, what God is this? So he said, show me your glory. And he said, I'm not going to show you anything you could see because no man will see me and live. But I'm going to tell you what I am. So he came down in the glory cloud and stood by him, and he proclaimed the name. You know what a name is? That is what you are known by. People around you know you by your character, by who you are. Whether that's good or bad. I remember my dad used to tell me when I went out, you know, with the guys there in the evening, he'd say, just remember who you are. Just remember your name. My dad had established a name in the community, and he didn't want his son going out and smearing it and making it bad. See, that's the name. He said, "This is what I am known for." And then he describes it in three things, and I won't go into those this morning, but that's it. He said, "That's my glory. My glory is what I am known for: merciful, gracious, full of steadfast loving kindness, hesed, covenant love, forgiving iniquity, but not clearing the guilty, just clearing them." That's what where Jesus comes in. He cannot just clear the guilty. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children from to the third and fourth generations of them that hate him." Hate him, that don't want anything to do with him, that neglect him, that push him off, that won't listen to him, that won't give attendance and heed to him. So parents, beware. Your kids will reflect what you did. Boy, that's convicting. That's convicting. Look at this. He's the upholder of all things. You know this world's not flying apart. You know that the sun's going to come up in the east, go down in the west. You know that the seasons are going to come in their order. You know that there's going to be springtime around the corner, and we're going to be able to plant and grow crops and eat and survive another year. Because he upholds all things. How? By the word of his power. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the perfect sacrifice. He, by himself, with no assistance, purged all things. Purging is the clearing of all things, clearing the sins of his people and freeing them from the divine justice. Are you born again? Are you saved? Have you been washed, blood washed? Are you a child of God? Fall on your feet. I mean, on your face before this glorious Christ and worship. Because he did it, not you. He did it. He saved you from himself. And then in that, he became the exalted victor and ruler of all things. God raised him from the dead, elevated him to sit upon the throne of his own right hand. So he's claiming victory over evil and declaring his intention to restore God's kingdom on earth. I say, God, I think, is getting the church ready for the final assault. I don't know what we're going to have to suffer. Some may die. Some may go to prison. Some may not have too much happen to them. But we will be God's front line in the assault. And when Jesus comes back again, he's going to take the devil and his angels and all of the evil works and all the evil people, and they'll be judged and they'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, and there will be a renovation of heaven and earth, and a new earth will stand. It will be a glorious earth. The kingdom of God will be fully restored as he intended when he created Adam in the beginning. So now, what's the role that Jesus plays to support this purpose of God to bring in this glorious kingdom? And here it is. To restore fallen humans, and to do that requires hearing the message and giving heed to it. So There are three things in verses 4 through 14 of this first chapter. First of all, his position. He took a position lower than the angels, because Adam was created lower than the angels. What is mankind that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. I think that's the whole problem. God said to the angels who were rebelling, I'm going to create a being that's inferior to you, and I'm going to set him over you as a judge and ruler. Paul said, don't you know that we shall judge angels? And Satan said, not on my watch. And he went into the garden, fooled Adam into thinking that he himself was God, was a God. And Adam, Satan said, I got it. I did it. God said, you don't have any idea what you did. Because that will secure your doom. And it'll be at the hand of a second Adam, a last man, who's going to come into this world, who's going to be made little lower than the angels. So the eighth psalm there is then transferred to Jesus. You've made him a little lower than the angels for the purpose of exalting him above the angels. So it had to begin by a humbling. Then the role that he took in his own person as preeminent in the created order, but humiliated in order to subdue his enemies. You know, here's some lessons for this for yourself. You want to get even with that person that just annoys you to pieces? Be humiliated before them. And allow God to subdue them in your humiliation. No, not me. I'm much better than they are. See, there's your problem. There's your problem. When we think we're better than our enemies. No, we're not. So Jesus was humiliated in order to subdue his enemies. Then thirdly, in his provision. And this is going to be an amazing thing. In that last verse of that first chapter, he says, don't you know that the angels are ministering spirits? They thought they were such big shots. They're going to run things. Satan is going to be like God and sit there on his throne. And he took over the dominion of the world. And so we have these, God turned there at the Tower of Babel, turned over to the ruling angels, the nations of the world. But Jesus said, here's what I've really designed. They are ministering spirits who are given to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Do you understand that? These superior spiritual beings are given the job of ministering to you. Not running you. Not being better than you. Serving you. That to me is an amazing truth. So let's go here to see what was spoken. For this, we come into the second chapter. And I want to read here. I don't want to read the entire chapter. We're going to summarize. But I do want to read the first four verses. Therefore, on the basis of the resume and the role of Jesus Christ, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Get distracted and drift away from it. See? For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, so we're bringing the angels in again. See? When did they speak? They spoke on Mount Sinai. The law was delivered by angels. And every reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect? Now, the idea there is if we excuse ourselves from it. Well, that sounds good. I know that's something I should do, but I'm really busy. I've got this, that, and the other thing, and you just have to excuse me, guys. I can't take that on now. I can't devote myself to that now. I've got other things, more important things to do. I got to feed myself. I got to pay my bills. I got to take care of my wife and my family. I don't have time. See, to neglect is to excuse oneself. And he says, how shall we escape if we excuse ourselves from such a great salvation, which was declared first by the Lord, which was spoken unto us by the Lord, see? And then attested to by those who heard him, the apostles, while God also bore witness. So we've got two witnesses. And then this witness of signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Wow. Think about that. So let's look at this. Unbelief then leads to disobedience when we pay no attention to Jesus' word. If we do not pay close attention to Jesus, we neglect the so great salvation and drift away from the truth. That's the condition of a majority of Christianity in the world today. We've neglected the so great salvation and we've drifted away from the truth. There's no escaping the consequences of neglecting Jesus' word. What are those consequences? We'll look at that in the third point. This so great salvation, all that so great salvation encompasses, it's being superior to that spoken by angels, the law at Sinai. See, he's writing to Jewish believers here who were trained in the law of Moses to regard that the law at Sinai as, I mean, that's the primary thing. They're zealous for the law. Reading there even from the book of Acts here. The Christian, when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, the Christian leaders there said, do you not know that all of the saints around here who are zealous for the law have heard about you? And how you teach the Gentiles that they don't need to circumcise their children and they don't need to keep the law. Well, Paul was doing the right thing. These were doing the wrong thing. Because we have a higher standard now. Not the law that was given by Moses, which was a type and shadow of things to come, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And was given by angels. Whoa! Angels gave it. But wait a minute. The higher principles come from the Son himself. So the word spoken by Jesus must be obeyed. If God expected the children of Israel to obey the law given on Mount Sinai by angels, then he definitely expects God's people to obey the principles which Jesus gives in his coming. Because based on who Jesus is, as we noted earlier in chapter 1, and he continues to compare with angels here in the second chapter, what he speaks demands greater attention. Listen. Pay attention. So if disobedience, and this is his point, disobedience to the fixed word spoken by angels received a just recompense. God judged the children of Israel because they would not listen to that word spoken by the angels on Mount Sinai. In the wilderness, he judged them again and again and again, and they died by the scores. How much greater recompense will ignoring Jesus' mandate? The witnesses of Hebrews, and I won't go there right now, but he talks about when Moses, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, what it was like with the lightning and the thunder and the dark clouds covering the mountains and the fire and the loud trumpet. And it was so horrifying. The people just backed off. They said, Lord, Moses, you talk to God. Don't let us talk to God, because God talked to them in his own voice and gave them the law on Mount Sinai. He said, but you're not come to Mount Sinai. You're come to the New Jerusalem. So if disobedience to the fixed word spoken by angels was tended to with such scenery that Moses said, I'm exceedingly fear and quake. God gave witnesses to what Jesus spoke to. The word of the apostles, the New Testament, and the accompanying miracles there that we find in the New Testament. The signs and the wonders, the healings, and so forth, done by the Holy Spirit according to his will. That demands that we pay very careful attention to Jesus. And secondly, the work done by the last Adam. What Adam failed to do, Jesus performed. And he performed it perfectly. What was that? Well, notice. It says the world was never placed in subjection to angels. But the world was placed in subjection to the last Adam. Because God, that's what God originally intended. That's what he said in Genesis chapter 1. That he gave Adam dominion over the earth. Satan usurped that dominion. God never intended that he should have that dominion. It was never intended to be placed under angels, Satan or anybody else. So Jesus comes to earth and obeys where Adam failed and took back dominion over all things. So do we need to listen to Jesus? We listen to Satan all the time. And he's a usurper. He was never given dominion. Yet we listen to him. We disobey Jesus Christ in order to listen to Satan, who's trying to tell you you can be your own God. And everything that entails, Jesus came and took away his authority. So we better listen to Jesus. He's the last Adam. And here's how he did it. First of all, Jesus earned his place by overcoming the fall of Adam. The three things there, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus overcame them all. Overcame all of this that was entailed in Adam's disobedience. Listening to Satan's lie and deceiving. Then he went a step further. He destroyed the devil, who had the power of death. Men live all their lifetime subject to the fear of death. Even Christians. We don't want to die. Do you know of any Christians that want to die? I don't. That's one thing. You start getting old. You start staring death in the face. One of these days, I'm going to die. And all of our lifetime we're subject to the fear of death. Jesus said, you know why? That's because you listen to the devil. Now I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy him so that you can be released from that bondage. No longer under the power of the fear of death. And then subjecting all things under his feet. He said, now I'm Lord. I'm Lord. And in this, he rescued some of Adam's fallen sons. Overcoming the consequences of the fall, which is death. The just recompense of their reward. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Punished forever from the presence of God. God said, I'm going to take some of Adam's children. And I'm going to rescue them. And I'm going to make them my own. Hallelujah. And they're going to overcome the consequences of the fall. And they will be delivered from the fear of death. And then thirdly, he did this by becoming the promised offspring of Abraham. So when God delivered all the nations over to the angels, he said, the Lord's portion is his people. And he called Abraham. So that all of the people of faith are children of Abraham. And Jesus Christ came from the offspring of Abraham. And then he was tested. After he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days, and Satan came to him and tempted him like he did Adam in the garden. Isn't it interesting? He tempted Adam in the garden. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He tempted Adam when he had everything going for, you know, everything in his favor. He had a beautiful place and the presence of God and the glorious place. He tempted Jesus after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was deprived of the comforts and conveniences of life. And then Jesus stood up to him and said, no, you listen to the words of God. You don't tempt the Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan. For you don't, you know, I'm done. You know, you worship God and him only shall you serve. So then thirdly, how is it received? That is in the third and fourth chapters. And I'm not going to read all of those because that's a long, long passage. But I remind you about what is said here. He quotes here from, therefore, the Holy Spirit. I will read, beginning with verse 7 of the third chapter. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now listen to that. They went astray in their hearts because they didn't know his ways. So God said, they shall not enter my rest. You want to not listen to Jesus? So here's the problem compounded. Unbelief presents receiving Jesus' message, failing to act on what was spoken in obedience, thus missing the reward, the rest promised to those who act. So here it is. What does God intend for us? What was God's desire that we should have? So he starts out here in this third chapter by telling us about two houses that were built. One house was built for Moses, who was faithful as a servant over his house. What was that? Ethnic Israel. Moses was given to them there when they became a nation. And then what Moses said to them, which is the first five books of the Bible, became their governance for the rest of the time that this ethnic nation existed. And they still understand that. We're disciples of Moses. The Jews said to Jesus, said to Jesus in his time, ethnic Israel was promised rest. It's interesting, there are two words that are used for rest in these chapters. One of them, one is katapausis. And what it means is, this is a rest of God's delivering them. Not their delivering themselves. That's what he told them when you go into the land. You go into the land and you possess it. Don't worry about the enemy. I'll drive them out. I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. You just go in and possess it. But they looked at the enemy and said, no, no, we can't do this. So God said, all right, go back in the wilderness. And I'm going to, this generation that doesn't believe me is going to die off. Okay? So, katapausis is the rest of entering the land, possessing the land, and enjoying this rest from their enemies, which God would give them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 9. And in the Septuagint version of the Greek Old Testament, this is the word that's used here in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 9. For you have not yet come to rest, katapausis, to the inheritance that the Lord your God is what? Giving you. When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, when he gives you rest from your enemies around, so that you live in safety. Katapausis. Look at Joshua chapter 21. This is after the conquest. In Joshua chapter 21, right here before they split up, the eastern tribes go home, and Joshua gives us his last words to them. But in Joshua 21, verse 44, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. See that? Is there anything to fear? No, because God promises you the same rest. Rest from your enemies. How are you going to get it? He's going to do it. See, now, you read there, though, in Joshua, and God says, you read there in Hebrews 3 and 4, they didn't get rest. But you say, wait a minute, read in Joshua that they did get rest. You got to understand, who didn't get the rest? It was the first generation that came out of Egypt who died in the wilderness. But their children did, not perfectly, by a long shot. But here again, it was because God wanted to use this as an illustration of the perfect rest that he would give to us in Jesus Christ. So the generation of the Exodus failed because of unbelief. And that's what we read here in verses 12 through 19. I'm not going to read them for you. It says they didn't get in because of their unbelief. God built a house for Jesus, according to chapter 3. And the first five verses, Jesus is the faithful son over his own house, spiritual Israel. Two houses, ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel. He says in verse 6 there, we Let me just read that. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. See what's at stake here? Two houses, the house of Moses and the house of Jesus, and we are that house. So, we are promised Sabbath rest. Down in chapter 4, verse... I should have put that verse down. Yeah, let me read from verse 3 here. It says, "For we are who have believed do enter that rest." That's the other catapausis. "As he has sworn, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this wise, and God rested the seventh day from all his works." And again, in the passage, "they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains that some enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." And again, he appoints a certain day, saying today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And whoever has entered into God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. In other words, God is doing it. This word sabbatismos that's used here in comparison to katapausis, this is the only time in the Bible it's found. It's not found anywhere else. What is it? It is the rest which is in God's presence. Whoa, that is really good. It's gone south. This is the rest in God's presence in the eternal kingdom. He didn't give it to Israel, the ethnic Israel. He gave it to you, the spiritual house of Jesus. But he requires what? That you hear his words and you obey him. So faith acts. Look at 4:11. "Therefore, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Whew. Faith acts to enter the earthly rest, katapausis. God will give you rest over your enemies even in this life. When you trust him, when you walk with him, when you obey him, when you serve him, when you die to yourself and you make Jesus Christ the primary focus of your life, then that rest leads to the final rest promised, the sabbatismos, which is there in verse 9. Then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Don't you want that rest? I do. So here's the conclusion. Some in ethnic Israel, the cloud of witnesses of chapter 11, did heed the message. And he tells about their victories. So therefore, the apostle then admonishes the readers to cast off the sin of unbelief that defeated the generation of Exodus, and to run with endurance, obedient faith, the race for the eternal kingdom rest. So we read there in chapter 12, verse 26. "At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only earth, but also the heavens." That's coming, folks. And then verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and godly awe. For our God is a consuming fire. You know what worship means? You know what it is to worship? You know, I told you earlier about how Moses asked God to show him his glory. And then when God came down and proclaimed his name, immediately, the scripture says, Moses fell down and worshiped. You know what the Hebrew says there? He buried his face in the dirt. What does that mean? He knew this God deserved absolute and total surrender. So over in the book of Romans, the 11th chapter, we read about giving glory to God. And then the very next verse, therefore, let us offer our own bodies to God as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our worship. Which is our worship. So then let's consider the application of this. Number one, ask yourself these three questions. One, are you listening to God who is speaking to you through His Son? Not like the Jews, not like the apostles that Ron talked about here. When Jesus is telling about His death, then they're saying, who's gonna be greatest in your kingdom? Can we sit on the right hand or on the left hand in your kingdom? That's our tendency. Our tendency is to ignore Jesus and go right on with our own program. Are you listening to Jesus? Number two, is your faith wrought by the Spirit, evidencing itself in your obedience to His will for you? Proving what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then three, are you hardening your heart against Him as Israel did in the wilderness, or in Exodus, in the wilderness there in the Exodus?
There's not enough to eat. I don't like this. I don't like that. Gripe and complain. Fuss and complain. It's too hard out here. We don't have enough water. Not enough shade. Oh, that we were back in Egypt where we could eat of the flesh pot. Oh, did you just drag us out here because there's not enough graves in Egypt? Just kill us in the wilderness and bury us in the wilderness. See, they were just constantly complaining. You know what God wanted to do? What God's plan was? To show them how great He was. How glorious He was. But all they could do was fuss.
And that was hardening of the heart. And they hardened it against Him. And they did not enter His rest. They did not enter His catapausis. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the word. Lord, I pray. I really understand. I believe I understand that You are preparing Your people for the things that are to come. And You need a people who are absolutely sold out to You. You're doing it, not us. I can't convince anybody to do anything. Nobody's going to listen to me or do it. One thing I say, but they will hear Your Spirit and they will obey Your Spirit, for if they do truly do belong to You, for this is Your plan, this is Your purpose, that we should reflect Jesus Christ in this world and show the glory of His name to the rejecting, unbelieving world that is so prevalent around us.
Lord, grant to us grace of understanding and the grace of obedience. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.